Today's gospel is a familiar one, especially if you've watched The Chosen episode, season one, episode seven, and this encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus. It's from chapter three of John, beginning with the first verse. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come down from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How is it that someone can be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please do have a seat. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome to worship today as we celebrate God as Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God has revealed himself in this way is something we is definitely worth celebrating, but it can also be quite confusing. A man who didn't have any experience in Christianity growing up, later in his life, I think he was in his 30s, discovered that his mother became a Christian. And he was so confused by that because he had no exposure to Christianity. And he said to his mom, "I just don't get it. What is it with Christians? Do they have three gods? Do you pray to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? Do you choose whichever one you want at the moment?" He was very, very confused about what it meant to have the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the concept of the Trinity. Well, that's been a puzzle for Christians for centuries, and a lot have tried to describe how the Trinity functions. Well, it's like water. It's, you know, can be steam or liquid or solid. It's kind of like that, but not exactly. Or it's like an egg. There's a shell, there's a yolk, and there's the white. See, three in one. Okay, don't really quite get it yet. The Celtics have done it this way. They've talked about a Trinity knot, and you can see there's actually an image of a fish in there, if you look, but there's three points to this image, and everything is interconnected. That's a little better, trying to figure out how the Trinity operates. Well, this knot is kind of one way, but I want to today kind of fill out a little bit more. What is the fullness of God's personality revealed in the persons of the Trinity? And what's amazing about God is that he is our all in all. That's what I love that song, All in All. He says about himself, when they asked his name, he says, "I am that I am." That pretty much covers it. Anything that God is, needs to be, he is. So in order to understand this mystery and what this Trinity knot means and what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means is that we're all interconnected, I wanted to think about a way of thinking about God in this way, that God is exponential. So it's God to the third power, so it's God times God times God, if you're a math guy, or not God plus God plus God. So it's more, it's like exponential. So my brother's a math teacher, and whenever I have a math question, I want to call my brother, who's a retired math teacher, and I said, so Bob, teach me about what is exponential. How do you understand it? How do you describe it? He said in his classroom, he said, it's one of the most least understood concepts in math. I'm like, well, that fits, since the Trinity is sometimes one of the most least understood concepts in the Christian faith, or at least most difficult to understand. He said he would describe it this way to his classroom. He'd say, imagine there's a bacteria in a jar. And that bacteria doubles in number every minute. So if there's a smart bacteria in the jar, at what point would that bacteria go, hey, we're going to run out of room? So if you think about it doubling every minute, actually it wouldn't be until minute 58 that the bacteria would go, hey, we're running out of room in this jar. And then after 59, the jar would be full. And then after 60, you need two jars. And after 61, you need four jars. Get it? That's exponential. That's huge. And I'm saying today that God is not just exponential, but His gives us the power to have an exponential life. God is God to the third power, and we experience exponential living because of Him. I'm hoping there'll be a little bit of this going on today. Mind blown. How can we understand this amazing God when He is so, so large and vast? Well, I want to get into that in three ways today. And first, I want to look about a little bit back in history to the 5th or 6th century when Christians wrote what we have before us is the Athanasian Creed. If you hopefully, did you get one of these when you came in? If you didn't, raise your hand. And ushers, could you bring that to people if they don't have one today, please? And if you're watching online, if you're on Facebook, Lynn posted a link to the Athanasian Creed in the comments section right now. And if you're watching on the webpage, just click the link next to the video and you'll find the Athanasian Creed. Now, we're not going to read this whole thing. It's really long. But we are going to look at it a little bit. So I want to look at that, first of all. And then I want to look at Isaiah 6, which is an amazing passage that says much more than I think we originally look at it to be. And then finally, to conclude, I want to get practical. What does it mean that God is Trinity to us? So let's get started. How many of you have ever seen this creed before? Okay. Few of you, good Lutherans, because this is one of our three creeds that we hold as a church, as a faithful witness to the scriptures. So the Athanasian Creed is the longest creed, but it's also the most Trinitarian. It's not the oldest. Actually, the Nicene Creed is the oldest creed, which we'll say later. We often say the Apostles' Creed because it's shorter and it sums everything up, right? But this creed was written, as all of them were, to hone us in on what is the true faith. The creeds were written to correct heresy and to make people understand this is what you need to believe in order to be a believer. This one starts differently than all the others. And I'll read the way it starts because it isn't with I believe like the other ones do. It says, whoever wants to be saved should above all cling to the Catholic faith. Whoever does not guard it whole and inviolable will doubtless perish eternally. Now first, just to check in your spirit, just because the word Catholic is said there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic with a small c means universal or the church for all. It means Christian. That's why in our other creeds, we just substitute the word Christian for Catholic. The root meaning of the word saved or salvation is very interesting here, though, because in Hebrew, the word salvation is to be a broad, to become spacious, or to enlarge. And so when you think about salvation, we're thinking about God's ability to save massively. He is the one who saves. Now, this creed is essentially in two sections. The first, a little more than half, is speaking about who God is as Trinity. And the second part is about who Jesus is as our Savior. Now, I'm not going to, like I said, read the whole thing, but if you skip down about, halfway down the first page, you see some big words there that are very helpful in understanding about who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, they are separate persons, but all God. That's interesting. It says they're uncreated. It says they're infinite, all three of them, that they're eternal. And then it says, as yet, there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. As there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. So the words that are very important in this creed that help us understand who God is, not only just the Father, not only the Son, not only the Spirit, but all three members of the Trinity, are the words uncreated, limitless, eternal, and omnipotent or unlimited. So, and the second section, which I'm not going to look at so much today, is what we believe about Jesus Christ. And these are very important. So I bring this long creed to you today that you can take home and read if you'd like to, and you can look at it to help us understand the vastness of God. It describes, in a way, his complexity, that he's three in one, but it also describes that these persons are not three different beings, they're all one together, they're all God. I think about Romans 8:32, probably know this verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if you think about God, this amazing, vast God, three in one, and you realize when you say the word God, it's all of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for us. So this creed expands our view of God as Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Now I want to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah comes in chapter 6. If you'd like to open your Bible to Isaiah 6, we'll be looking at it for a few minutes. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's call to be the prophet. Now, it's not easy to be a prophet. You know, the prophets in the Bible were scoffed at, they were ridiculed, they were stoned, they were cast out, they were, you can name it, this happened to them, mocked. And it's not easy to be a prophet. There were a couple guys standing on the edge of the road holding up a sign one day, and this sign said, "The end is near." And this guy drove by in his convertible, and he kind of like gave them a sign, and he said, right, whatever. And he drives off, and pretty soon they hear this screeching, and a crash. And one guy said to the other guy, "Maybe we should have put bridge out instead." But that's the role of a prophet. You get kind of ridiculed and scoffed and scorned for saying the truth. The prophets of Israel did their work in the conviction that God had sent them to speak as his messengers to the people. And in their utterances, they usually began by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now, it's popular to think that the prophets were actually telling the future. That's really not what the prophetics were to do. Although some of their things were about future events, they were actually interpreting and what was going on in the present. And they were giving warnings, but they were more telling the word of the Lord to the people than telling them how things were going to turn out. So they spoke forth instead of foretold. They reminded the people that they had a relationship with God, a covenant relationship. And one of the greatest prophets is Isaiah, prophet to Israel. We think of Isaiah 6, and oftentimes we hear the song, "Here I am, Lord, is it I, Lord?" Great song. That's not the way I want to focus on Isaiah 6 today. It is his call, but this passage essentially is about worship. In fact, Isaiah 6 is the formative word for not only Christian worship, but Jewish worship as well. It's the most important incident in the Bible that shows us what it is we do when we come to worship. Which I want to ask a question. Why do we worship? Some have the opinion we worship, we come to church to get fed. Okay. My dog is temperamental at eating, and I can put the food out for the dog, try to entice my dog to eat, but if the dog doesn't want to eat, doesn't eat. I think the same goes for worship. You know, we can lay the food out here, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the communion, everything that's offered on Sunday. But if you don't want to eat, who is that on? I think it's important that we come to worship wanting to be fed, but actually wanting to eat, because something will come to you if you open yourself to God's Spirit that will minister to you today. Maybe it's in the sermon, maybe it's a song, maybe it's Scripture, maybe it's communion, maybe all three or four. But worship isn't just to get fed. Worship is much more. I think we think about worship sometimes as like, well, I want to feel better when I worship. I want to come away happy. I want to get comfort. Well, I think those are all great, but those are really the side issues of why we worship. Isaiah shows us exactly what is at the core of worship. So first of all, these patterns of worship were formative for Jews as well as Christians, and it begins with an initial encounter between God and humanity. Because when God encounters humanity, we see that there is a big difference. And in worship, there's healing that happens in this encounter. So first of all, there is this majestic apprehension of God's holiness manifested in his glory. Chapter 6 begins with these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Uzziah died. He reigned from 792 to 740 before Christ. He was a godly and powerful king. Chaos happened when he died, and the transfer of power was very, very a mess. So the nation of Israel is on the brink of war and destruction. And Isaiah has a vision of the temple. Now, the temple was larger, actually, than this room. And if you think about it, 60 feet long. It was the Holy of Holies was 60 feet long and 30 feet more or high, at least. And it says the train of God's robe filled the temple. Now, fabric people, how much fabric would that take to fill this room? It's immense, isn't it? It's massive. That's just the train of God's robe. It filled the entire room. He says the whole world is full of God's glory. He describes God in this passage, that the seraphim, a really interesting image with six wings and the angels flying around God, I mean, with the two wings covering their faces, two their feet, and two are flying, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And their sounds sounded like voices, and the doorposts and the thresholds shook because the temple was filled with smoke. This is God. Seeing this image, Isaiah, being a good Jew who knows his scripture, knows his fate is sealed. No one could see the Lord and live, he says, so certainly it's over for him. He says in verse 5, woe to me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Which brings us to what happens in worship. Secondly, is there's a humble willingness to admit failure. He knows that when he stands in God's presence, he is lost. He is forlorn. He's forsaken. There's nothing that he can do to gain favor with God. He's humble. That's what happens in worship. We confess our sins, as we did at the beginning of today's service. One of the verses we often use for that is 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word is not in us. So do you see the pattern of worship? Coming into God's presence, accepting our brokenness, and humbly admitting our failures. And then the third part, God's grace comes rushing to do something about it, offering forgiveness and newness of life. Verse 6 says this, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" This is the pattern of worship. We see it every Sunday. We see it in various ways that we come at this, admit, showing God's holiness, showing our humility, and receiving his grace and forgiveness. That's what we do every week. Exponential worship shows how, this experience shows how we worship, which shows this really how we live an exponential life. There's a first stage of worship is a complex interchange of divinity and humanity, focusing on God's holiness for our unworthiness. We come to worship not to lift up ourselves, but to remind ourselves again who God is. That's why we're here. The second stage is God speaking and our answering. In worship, that happens when we hear the scriptures, a sermon, have the sacraments, while we answer inwardly in our prayers and outwardly in our offering. That's why we receive an offering on Sundays. And the third stage is being sent out with our hearts made right, our minds informed with God's plans to the world and our will changed with a resolve of being part of implementing those plans. What did Isaiah say when God said, "Who will go?" Did he say, pick someone else, please? No, he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He's not sure he can do it. He's not sure how it's all going to work out, but his heart's made right with God, and that's his sending out. That's worship. We sing songs that lift up each of these stages. You know, that there's a song that we sing called Build My Life. And it's a song that says in the first part about God's grace, "Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder." We receive the sacraments in the second stage, and we go out to serve in the third. "I will build my life upon your love. It's a sure foundation," the song says. You heard from Isaiah, though, as he went out, it wasn't going to be easy peasy. It was going to be hard. It says his work as a prophet was going to be difficult, and he would be discouraged. But to know that even though it'd be hard and difficult, this call would be that in the end, a holy seed would give a holy stump. A holy stump would remain and a holy seed would come out of that. Exponential living is giving to us by God to the third power, and we meet him in worship. So finally, we talked about this ancient creed, how that is Holy Trinity, and that helps us expand our image of God. And the reason we're here today is to worship God. And now finally, I just want to get practical, because exponential living is something we can practically achieve and be a part of. It involves all of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the key to this living is prayer. Why? Well, first, prayer. It's the most important activity we do in our lives because it's when we connect with God. We exchange our lives and we reach out to God. It's the main way we develop a relationship with God, who's our Father in heaven. Jesus said some things about prayer in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:6 says, When you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. He also says it's a relationship with God. It's not a ritual. Prayer is not saying the right words. It's opening our heart to the Lord. He also says, don't keep on babbling like pagans when you pray. So it's a conversation with God. It's not saying it longer or less or more. It's opening ourselves to a vertical relationship, a vertical conversation with God. It's not a horizontal conversation like with another person. So when we're praying, we're not thinking about what other people may be thinking about our prayers. We're thinking about what we're saying to God. A little boy once yelled, "Please, God, bring me a box of chocolates for my birthday." His mother answered, "There's no need to shout, dear. God isn't deaf." And the reply came back, "No, but Grandpa is, and he's in the next room." When we pray, it's not praying to others. We're praying to God. Not to ourselves, not for ourselves, but to God. So prayer is a matter of relationships. And when we pray, the whole Trinity is involved. We see that especially in this great little verse in Ephesians 2:18. Let's read it together with the parentheses. For through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus says that his Father would give you whatever you ask in his name. So we have no right to come to God in our name. We don't have that right. And so we pray in Jesus' name. We're able to pray to the Father through Jesus. And that's why it's customary to end our prayers with "in Jesus' name" or "in the name of Jesus" or "through Christ our Lord," because we come to the Father through Jesus. It's Jesus, his death on the cross, who removed the barrier between us and God. He is our great high priest. And that's why there is such power in his name. If I wrote a check, the value of a check depends not only on the amount written, but it depends on who signs it, doesn't it? If I were to write you a check for $10 million and give it to you, you could say thank you, but it'd be worth absolutely nothing because I don't have that kind of money to back it up. Now, Bill Gates wrote you a check for $10 million and signed it Bill Gates. It'd probably be worth $10 million because he has that kind of money. So when we go to the bank, we go to the bank of heaven, we have nothing deposited there. We don't have the collateral or anything to request what we need, but we go to heaven in the name of Jesus. And because he has unlimited credit in heaven, he's given us the privilege of using his name when we pray. Christian prayer is through the Son to the Father by the Spirit. So it involves the entire Trinity. Sometimes we find it hard to pray. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to ask for. We just are confused or distraught. But God has given us a gift. He didn't leave us alone to pray. He's given us his Spirit who lives within us and helps us pray. Last week, the prayer he said was to invite more and more of the Holy Spirit to dwell with us. That was our prayer on Pentecost Sunday. And Paul writes this about the Spirit. I love these words for all of us who are wondering what to pray at times. This is Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So when we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. This is practical Christianity. Prayer is like being on a battlefield because we're fighting against the forces of evil. And today or tomorrow, we remember those who have fallen on the battlefield. It's Memorial Day, and it's a wonderful day to remember our loved ones, but also to honor those who have served in our military, for our country, those who have served as soldiers. And I can't imagine the horrors of war, but I have seen some excellent films that bring some of that reality to the viewers. And one in particular I saw recently was Hacksaw Ridge. It's the story of Deadman Doss, who was a conscientious objector. He wanted to fight for his country in World War II, but his religion as a Quaker did not allow him to shoot a weapon or to kill anyone. And so he said he wanted to be a medic. It's an amazing story because it's his deeply held faith in Christ that drives him to do what he did. He's a man of prayer. And the story goes on to show at one particular battle in Okinawa in World War II, one of the bloodiest battlefields in the Pacific theater against Japan, where he single-handedly rescued 72 wounded soldiers. And the cry that he says to himself as if it's a prayer in each of those times is, "Save one more. Go save one more," which he does. Prayer. Prayer is used on the battlefield. I think someone said there are no atheists in foxholes because when you're faced with your life on the line, you become a praying person. Prayer is for spiritual battles, which all of us face against evil, against temptation. And prayer is utilizing the entire Trinity, the vastness of God, because we're praying to the Father, the omnipotent Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. God is uncreated, limitless, eternal, and omnipotent. He is our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to us in the Bible. His exponential in his love for us, and also his power working on behalf of us. He is to be worshiped and wants nothing more than to be in relationship with you. Did you hear that? He wants nothing more than to be in relationship with you and with me. And we heard that lesson today in the gospel. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Would you join me as we pray? Jesus, thank you for this Holy Trinity Sunday when we just take a moment to pause and think about who you are, really who you are, the vastness of who you are as God, the creator of the whole world and the creator of us who provides everything we need, the Son who came to die for us, to live and show us by his example the way to God, the way to live, the way to life, and the Holy Spirit who continues to live and dwell in us to help us believe and trust, to hold on to faith when times get hard and tough. Lord, we thank you that we can worship you, our limitless, omnipotent, eternal, and powerful God, today and always. Lord, help us to remember to pray because you are for us, not against us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.